Well, welcome to a paradigm shift. We are in week number two of a new series. And before we dive into where we're going to head here this week, I wanted to do just a special welcome to the folks joining us this weekend at one of our network churches throughout the valley. Some of you are aware that we have several churches that we have helped launch and helped continue to just kind of be partners with all up and down the valley. So they're watching via video. So to the folks hanging out all over the valley, welcome to you as well. That being said, we are here this week to do some work in this Paradigm Shift series. And I'd love for you to open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts. Last week, just to kind of catch you up by way of review, we talked about the heart of the gospel. And I say the heart of the gospel because the thrust of where we went last week is that the gospel that's communicated is not merely about information, but transformation. And we just kind of made the argument, look, if we talk about what we know about Jesus and we articulate all the data that we think we have in our head about Jesus, but it doesn't go to the heart, we've missed the gospel. One of my seminary profs and a guy I would call a mentor because I've just loved his stuff made this comment. He said, what the head knows, the heart cannot do until the heart is broken. And that's what we're talking about. Getting to the point of understanding the depth of the gospel enough that it transforms who we are at a heart level. And we watched, if you remember, the story of Peter. Peter, a guy who most people connect to, and it's not always for the good things in Peter's life. Peter's a little bit of an impetuous, ready, fire, aim. Peter's the guy who talks a big game, but when it really came down to it, denied Jesus. And Jesus does a little fish fry for Peter in John chapter 21 and calls him, if you remember, back to the first time Jesus called him initially. He says, Peter, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and calls him back to that concept. If you remember also, he calls Peter back to people. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Repetition meant to add emphasis. Idea being, Peter, if you do, then you need to feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And then he calls him back to follow. If you remember in John 21, as we looked last week, Peter in that moment is still fascinated by John, still looking at him. And Jesus says, look, son, I want you to focus on me and you just follow me. And in that moment, Peter, in some ways, has a restored heart. Now, I'd like to tell you then that from that moment forward, all of these men and women got it to the nth degree, and from there took the gospel unashamedly to the remotest parts of the earth. I'd like to tell you they were immediately effective, but the reality is they weren't. Now, ultimately, they ended up relatively successful because you and I are gathered in places like this even today. But that didn't happen at least immediately. In fact, they needed to experience their own little paradigm shift. See, when you get to the end of the Gospels, they're still trying to figure it out. So Jesus makes the comment, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples. And he says, of all nations, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them all I've commanded you. And then he says, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that passage, which has been memorized by most eight-year-olds all over the country, is a passage that shows us that all authority had been given to Jesus, and so he gives this commission, and he says, as you're going, wherever it is you're going, which could be out in the fields, could be in the hospital, could be at, you know, Charbucks getting another latte, wherever it is God takes you, he says, as you're going, I want you to make disciples, I want you to baptize and teach, but then he drops at the very end something that I think is of note. He says, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you and I read that, and we go, oh, isn't that great? He's promised us that as we make disciples, he will be with us. But I want you to think about it in context of the first century as they heard this. What did they think when he said that? What did Peter and the disciples think when Jesus said, as you're going, wherever you're going, make disciples, and I will be with you always? See, I think the context gives us a little clue. They had seen his death, burial, and resurrection, and they're now seeing him in a 40-day period of time, post-resurrection appearances. You see multiple of them throughout the gospel accounts. So he appears, Jesus appears to Mary in John 20 after he raises from the dead, and the tomb is now confirmed empty. He appears to the other women in Matthew 28. He appears to Peter in Luke 24 and to a group of 10 disciples, minus Thomas, in Luke 24. He's going to appear to 11 disciples in John 20, to a disciple on a road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He's going to, in John 21, appear at the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Paul even records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared at one time to 500 different people. Point is, they are living in that context in an era where when Jesus says in the Great Commission, I will be with you always, do you think they might have thought he would literally be with them always? I think that's what they were thinking. I think as Jesus rises from the dead, these guys are looking around going, this is awesome. I mean, here's the king. He's now conquered death. He can multiply food. Like he is like the ultimate guy. This guy's amazing. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. And he's going to be with us always. Turn just for a moment to Acts now, chapter 1. I want you with that backdrop in mind to recognize that Acts 1 is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes a two-volume set, the book of Luke and now the book of Acts. You see the geographical or the biographical rather data behind verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. What I want you to look at, though, is verse 3. To these, it says, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them concerning what? Concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus rises from the dead and now is going to take over a month meeting with different groups of people, men, women, disciples, etc., teaching them or explaining or talking to them about this concept called the kingdom of God. God's kingly power, his authority exercised over creation. Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom, and they're going, this is awesome. Like, this is what we've waited for. Remember, these guys grew up in a Hebrew culture reading their Old Testament. The entire Old Testament screams of the Messiah who would come. And so they're like, dude, this is our guy, man. We've been waiting for this. He's going to establish his kingdom. This is going to be awesome. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus drops something that I'm not sure they quite understood. If you look at verses 4 and 5, he says, look, don't leave Jerusalem. I want you to stay, and I want you to wait, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And so this clue of the Holy Spirit being given shouldn't have been a surprise to them. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around just for a moment. So keep your finger in the book of Acts chapter 1, but flip over to the Gospel of John. Just look at chapter 7 for a moment. This concept of Jesus saying, I'm going to establish my kingdom, they probably assumed it was him on a throne, but Jesus says, go wait for the Holy Spirit to be given to you. And in John 7, in context, and we'll look here at verses 37 and following, Jesus is at the Feast of Sukkot, which, unless you're Hebrew, you don't know what that means. It's this celebration where the priest would get pitchers of water and pour out water on the altar as an offering to God. And in the final kind of crescendo, he would pour like 7 pitchers full on the altar. So it's a water-based sort of like celebration, okay? Think like 4th of July, only no fireworks, just water being poured out. So anyway, here comes the priest. And Jesus, in this context, in verse 37, it says it was the last day, the great day of the feast, the day when the priest who came to get the water from the pool of Siloam and came up, did it multiple times in that context. It says now, Jesus cries out in the midst of that moment and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And most people quit reading there. But if you keep reading, notice what he says. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we're introduced to this idea here in the Gospels that Jesus is saying, I'm talking about the Spirit of God that when I am glorified will be given to you. Flip just for a moment to John 14. John 14. Jesus, in context, is in the upper room with the disciples. They had just finished the Passover meal. This is like the moment. He's hours away from betrayal and arrest. He's hours away from the cross. And in verses 16 and 17, John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, my Bible says, helper. Some of your Bibles might say comforter or advocate. It's the word paraclete, and literally it has the concept of comforter. So I'm going to send you, he says, another comforter, and he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Look at verse 26 of that same chapter. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrances of all that I have said to you. So Jesus is promising now this giving of the Holy Spirit, this comforter or helper that will be given. In fact, in chapter 15, Jesus is going to say, when the helper comes, he will testify about me. And if you look at chapter 16 for a moment, just look at John 16, look at verse 7. He says, look, fellas, he's talking about him going away to be with the Father, and that's making the disciples nervous in that context. And Jesus says, look, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper or the comforter will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the disciples should have had in their mind, Jesus has already said several times, he's going to go to the Father, and when he does, he's going to give them another comforter. But I don't think they quite heard it. I don't think they quite heard it, because if you still have your finger in the book of Acts, I want you to look now at Acts 1, verse 6. Though Jesus says, go wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit, though they had gospel clues all the way throughout, I don't think they quite understood it, because in chapter 1, verse 6 of the book of Acts, they ask a logical question. Jesus has now conquered death, he's conquered sin, he's conquered the devil, he's conquered the grave, and look what they ask now. So when they'd come together, they ask, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore your kingdom? He'd been talking about the kingdom for 40 days. So they're like, hey, good. Like, can we get this thing going? Because I'm kind of sick of Roman oppression. I'm kind of tired of submitting to them. I'm not going to worship Caesar. I think you're legit. Are you going to establish your throne, your authority, your rule, your reign here on earth? And the response, I don't think, is what they expected. Look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority. He's like, look, fellas, there's some information that's above your pay grade, all right? And it's not worth for you to know it. You don't even need to worry about it. Just leave those things to the Father. Don't worry about that. But you probably should worry about the next verse. So don't freak out about what the Father has in his sovereignty already established by his good will and good purpose. Because I'll assure you, the king will come. He will establish his throne on this earth, but not yet. And if you'll notice then in verse 8, here's what they should focus on. Here's now the paradigm shift. It says, but you will receive power when the Spirit or Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You will receive power. What does that assume? You will receive it, which means you don't have it. So you will receive something that you don't have yet. You'll receive it when the Spirit comes upon you, and when it does, you're going to be my what? You will be my, the word is witnesses. It literally means one who testifies, even at great cost. It comes from the same word where we get our word martyr. It's the idea of being willing to testify and witness to something, even at the risk of your life. And there's going to be a geographic progression. It's indicative. It's not a command. It's just saying, this is going to happen, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, this is kind of what went down. And so he's telling them, you're going to receive this power. And he promised them that this divine power would help them do what without it they were unable to do. So they were not equipped to be witnesses to the ends of the earth until the Spirit of God was given to them. And in that moment, the kingdom of God, they realized, was not going to be established with Jesus on a throne. They were going to be the ones to establish his kingdom. They are going to be the ones to proclaim his glory. They are going to be the ones to be his witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says to them again, peace be with you, as my Father has sent me, so I also am sending you. And in that moment's the paradigm shift. See, they thought they were going to have a kingdom with Jesus on the earth. And what Jesus says, oh no, you got some heavy lifting to do first. But don't worry, you don't have the power to do it. I'm going to give you something that you need to accomplish what you can't without it. Now comes in context chapter 1. Look at verse 9. So after they heard these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As if to add emphasis to the fact that they're now on their own, Jesus says to them, his last words is, hey, good news, you're going to receive power. Spirit of God's come upon you. You're going to testify about me, maybe at the cost of your own life. Good luck with that. I'm out. And Jesus ascends to the Father. Can you imagine what it was like? Look at the text there. It says in verse 10, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Like, uh-oh. Because reality just set in. Because they realized in that moment, it's almost like when Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you remember that story? They're like, hey, Jesus, we don't have anything to eat. And what does Jesus say to them? You give them something to eat. And Jesus has them sit the people down in groups. And they're the ones who are shuttling the food out to the people. So they're the ones, the disciples, they're the ones who are feeling the weight of what Jesus was doing. And in this moment, Jesus says, you're going to be witnesses when my spirit comes upon you. He ascends to the Father. And they're looking around going, oh, dang, this is not what I expected. And so in chapter 2 now, they're going to end up going to wait for the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 and 13, they're going to return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, just as they were told. They're going to go wait for the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost finally came, it says they were all together, chapter 2, verse 1. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. This passage, by the way, is very, very misunderstood because people don't read it for what it says. There was a noise that came. It was a noise like a violent rushing wind. Was there wind in the room? No, it's just a noise that sounded kind of like rushing wind, but it doesn't mean that the curtains were moving. And it says, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. Was there fire in the room? No. There was these, like, fire-looking things, but the smoke alarms are not going off. So there's a sound like the wind and things that kind of look, I guess, like fire. And they distributed themselves among them, and they rested on each of them, and they were all, in verse 4, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now fills them as believers. And immediately it says they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there was Jews who were living in Jerusalem and devout men from every nation under heaven, which incidentally is why they spoke in various languages. It was not merely an expression of worship. It was an evangelistic thing because all the nations of the earth had gathered. And when this sound occurred, the crowds were like, what is that sound? And they show up, and each one of them hears his own language. And so all of the crowd from all of the world shows up and hears people, simple, farming people from the Galilee speaking various languages. In verse 7, they're all amazed and astonished, saying, aren't all of these speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear our own language? Incidentally, this is descriptive of what happened. It doesn't necessarily mean it's prescriptive that it should happen today. All Luke is trying to say is, hey, look, this is how it went down, and this is what took place. But it's miraculous. It's powerful. In fact, as you look at this, the Spirit of God is moving through them to the point where everybody's amazed and everybody's astonished. Why? Because in chapter 2, verse 11, they're all hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own language. It's like they're speaking the gospel in a heart language of all the people there that the communicator didn't previously know how to speak. That is miraculous. In fact, there's over 12 different people groups there, multiple languages, and in that context, the Spirit of God is doing an amazing thing, and everyone who was in that room and left that room left different. Why? They experienced a paradigm shift. Think about Peter for a moment before this moment, before Pentecost. What do we know of Peter? We talked about him a lot last week. Ready, fire, aim. Little impetuous. Little outspoken. He's got a strange habit of eating his own foot, right? He's always sort of out in front, not in a good way. All right, here comes the the crowd to arrest Jesus. He's pulling out his sword, like trying to fight his way through. It's like, Peter, stop. What are you doing? Jesus is like, look, seriously, Peter, I can call out legions of angels to come to my aid. I don't need a spot from you. Okay, that's Peter before Pentecost. Who is Peter after this moment? Because he not only experiences a heart change from the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is a part of his life now, and it changes everything. Because the Spirit of God begins to move Peter, and just flash a couple chapter or a couple verses forward. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Watch this. By contrast, remember Mark 16, 8. They left hearing of the empty tomb, and they all went home, terrified and afraid, and told nothing to anyone. And that's how the gospel kind of finished. Now in chapter 2, verse 14, look at the paradigm shift. Peter, in verse 14 of chapter 2, takes his stand with the 11, which, by the way, when some of the people heard these guys speaking other languages, they go, oh, they must be drunk. Like, that's what we're hearing, like, an intoxicated gibberish. And Peter stands up and says, he raises his voice and declares to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And he says, these men aren't drunk. It's not even 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. This is what God has done. He goes on in verse 33 to say, therefore, having been exalted to his right hand, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a different Peter. The Peter before Pentecost denies Jesus when a junior high girl says, hey, I think I know you. This Peter, with a finger in the chest, is talking about this Jesus whom you crucified. What changed? Paradigm shift. The Spirit of God is now working through Peter, and it's giving him boldness and courage. Well, the people in verse 37 respond. I mean, you just wish as a preacher of the gospel, every time you preached, this was the response. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're beginning to figure out that the key to the movement of the church is not articulate messages, it's not org charts, it's not structures, it's not buildings, it's the mystery of the Spirit of God doing what only the Spirit of God can do, and that's make a doofus like Peter, Peter. Watch what happens. This paradigm shift. Look at 241. How effective was this early church? Was this just a small group of like misfits doing home church? I count 3,000 people as a part of this early church. Look at verse 47 of chapter 2. How effective, how magnetic was this faith community? My Bible says the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. Literally, people are coming to faith by the thousands. Why? Because the Spirit of God is doing something that they can't explain. It says in 2:42 and following that they experience a sense of awe when they're together. What does it mean to experience a sense of awe? It means you can't put words to it. It's beyond understanding. That's what the Spirit of God does. He creates those awe-inspiring moments where you're hearing something taught from the Word of God and you go, how did they know? Did you read my emails? Like, that's creepy that you know exactly where I'm at. I got so much feedback this last week from people going, how'd you know I had a hard heart? How'd you know I had an anger problem? How'd you know I have defense mechanisms? I'm like, I don't know. I'm just trying to teach the Bible. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. It's moments of awe. When the Spirit of God shows up and you're singing a song and all of a sudden the volume goes like this and you start crying, you don't even know why. That's when the Spirit of God shows up. We'll flip over to chapter 3. Look at verse 12 and following. Peter's going to give a second message. Peter replies to the people and he says, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? He and John have just healed a dude. He says, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and you disowned in the presence of Pilate. when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked instead for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, the fact to which we are all witnesses. You know what you call that? That's bowed up. He doesn't flinch. He is standing with such courage for the gospel, and he is unfazed by the opponents who literally are just shortly going to arrest him, kill his buddy, and bring persecution down on them all. In Acts chapter 4, it continues. Look at verse 8. In chapter 4, verse 4, you'll notice the church is not 3,000 anymore. It's now up to 5,000. So this thing is literally like the wildfires in California. It is burning out of control. This is fantastic what's happening here. Peter, now verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, look, rulers and elders of the people. This is, by the way, him standing on trial, arrested, placed before his religious leaders. He says, if we are on trial, verse 9, for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Verse 11, he is the stone, Jesus is the stone, who the builders rejected and which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, this is not the same dude. Like, if you laid out Peter's life before and Peter's life after, it doesn't even seem like you're talking about the same guy. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, God so affirms the movement of the Holy Spirit that while they gather to pray, the place where they are gathered together is shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what the Spirit does. You see in chapter 6, a guy named Stephen, who's appointed to a position of leadership because he was a man full of the Spirit, as he is being accused and put on trial by the religious leaders, he will become the first Christian martyr. They are going to be amazed by his wisdom in verse 10 of chapter 6 and by the spirit in which he speaks. And in chapter 7, verse 51, as he gives a beautiful Old Testament survey, in verse 51, Stephen's going to say, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. And you are doing, he says, just like your fathers did. Jesus said to them that you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Well, Stephen goes down as a witness who's executed. And in verses 55 and 56 of chapter 7, looking at the face of his executioners, it says, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen now dies. So the gospel is going to spread just like we were told it would. And it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And in chapter 8, it ends up in Samaria, which was an ethnically tense area. Jews and Samaritans didn't hang out at all. But Philip, in 8, verses 29 and following, ends up running next to a guy who's in a chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch. He's having a Bible study, driving in the carpool lane, and here comes Philip riding alongside. And in verse 29 of chapter 8, the Spirit says to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So he runs next to the guy. I wish I could see this. He runs next to the guy in verse 30, and he says, hey, what are you reading? And the guy says, I'm reading from Isaiah. And he says, well, do you understand what you're reading? And in a sense, the guy's like, who understands Isaiah? Unless you would show me. And he says, I'll show you. So Philip jumps in the chariot with this dude, shares the gospel with this dude. And what's so beautiful about this is it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scriptures, he shows Jesus to the guy. He pulls out his Old Testament. He goes, hey, look at it. Here's Jesus, and here's Jesus, and here's Jesus, and here's Jesus. And the dude comes to faith. Why does he do that? Because the Spirit of God said, I want you to go talk to that guy. Do you think Philip's sitting around going, hey, my evangelism strategy is I'm going to find Ethiopian eunuchs in chariots driving in the HOV lane, and I'm going to go get with those guys. No, but the Spirit of God's like, there's an opportunity, and he took it. Now, you find this guy come to faith in Christ, and what you see, the beginning of this pattern, is that when the Spirit of God is moving in people, it's mysterious, it's unpredictable, it's spontaneous, it's exciting, it's never contrary to the Word of God, but it's something that's not tamed. Over 40 times, you see the Spirit of God moving in the early church, and it's always something that God's moving people to influence people, to share Christ with people, to disciple people, to care for people, and it's not because of their programming. In fact, as you read through the early church, it is so boring. I mean, they don't do anything. I mean, they spend time in their Bible. They spend time hanging out together. They pray together. They break bread together, but you and I would look at their calendar and go, you guys need to get a life. I mean, you don't even have a men's ministry or a women's ministry or a quilting ministry. I mean, you don't have like, you name it, you fill in the blank, right? Nothing. But the Spirit of God did such an amazing thing through these people's lives that literally thousands and thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. But what I want you to understand is it's not predictable. It's not safe. It's not tame. And what God did through the lives of these people is their whole lives are turned inside out. So the Spirit of God, like Philip, gives them opportunities to share the gospel, opportunities to disciple, opportunities to care for people, opportunities to reach out to a neighbor when getting mail at the same mailbox, opportunities there. The question I would have for you is, does that describe your spiritual life? Like if I said, tell me about your life in terms of your relationship with the mystery of the Spirit of God, the people God's bringing into your life that you're sharing the gospel with, the people God's bringing into your life that you're discipling, the people that God's bringing into your life that you're caring for. Tell me about what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in your life. How long would that conversation take? We need a paradigm shift because we are not listening to God who is moving in our life. And we create, if we are not careful, a docile, predictable, expected faith that I want to argue with you is not biblical. Here's the irony. The Holy Spirit is called in our Bible the Comforter. Why on earth would I need a comforter if I'm never uncomfortable? The whole point of the Holy Spirit is He puts you on the edge of a cliff and brings opportunity after opportunity after opportunity that are absolutely crazy and yet simple. Moments in your life where you think, you almost like feel, I should share the gospel with that person, but everything in you is like, no! Those are the moments where the Spirit of God is speaking. But I don't have time. I've got a lot going on. You know, I got stuff to do. I got a fantasy team to keep updated, okay? I was league champ last year. I got to work for it. I got to earn it, all right? I've got a lot of life problems. I've got my own issues. And we just shut off the voice of the Spirit of God in our life. And I think we miss it. It's also easy for us, by the way, to go, well, that happened then. That was a long time ago. I mean, that really doesn't happen today, does it? Is God still doing the same kind of things today? Can I just ask you, has God changed? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's not changing. It's not like God's looking back on, hey, remember those days? Those were the good old days, man. Back when people who loved me would share the gospel. Remember those days? Oh, man, it was great. They'd put their tunics on, all right, walk around with dirty feet, share the gospel. Man, now they're driving around, so we don't do that anymore. Or we've changed. It hasn't changed at all. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that because of our faith in Christ, Paul says, after hearing or listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, after believing, we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God is in you. If you are a follower of Jesus, in fact, Paul will say to the church at Corinth that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means if you've placed your faith in Christ, the same Spirit of God that empowered those knuckleheads in the first century is trying to empower you knuckleheads and me knucklehead. The concept being God is still at work and the Spirit of God is in us, is moving through us. Just a side note, if you claim to be a believer, then you will have the Spirit of God. But if you cannot claim to be a believer and not have it, meaning Paul says in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you, and we are either living our life under the power and direction of the flesh or under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. And far too many believers are living their life under the power of the flesh, and we need a paradigm shift to tap into the real power of the spiritual life, which is what the Spirit of God is doing in us. See, the real power of the spiritual life is not in your daily disciplines. It's not in your moral checklist. It's not in the internet filter on your computer. That's not where the power of the spiritual life is. The real power comes from God in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit working through you. That's why the Bible says things like we need to be filled with the Spirit. Unfortunately, sometimes people think, well, that means I need to get more of the Spirit. You've already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's no more of the Spirit to get. It's not about you getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting more of you. See, being filled with the Spirit is yielding your life more and more completely to Him. The Bible says things like we should walk by the Spirit. If we do, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you think filled by the Spirit as in moment-by-moment decision-making, as in singular action, and you think walk by the Spirit as in moments put together, that's the concept of being filled and walking by. Filled moment by moment, snap those together, call it a half hour, you're walking by the Spirit. That's the concept. And so we need to literally submit to the Spirit. During sabbatical, I read an interesting book. It was called The Wild Goose. Wild Goose Chase, in fact, by a guy named Mark Batterson. And it was fascinating because the guy makes the comment that the early Celtic Christians referred to the Holy Spirit as a wild goose, at which point I'm like, what? So I started reading. Listen to what he says. He says, I love the imagery and the implications. The name hints at the mysterious nature of the Holy Spirit. Much like a wild goose, the Spirit of God cannot be tracked or tamed. An element of danger and an air of unpredictability surrounds him. And while the name may sound a little sacrilegious at first earshot, it cannot, or he says, I cannot think of a better description of what it is like to pursue the Spirit's leading through life than a wild goose chase. Meaning, when we are living a life submitted to the Holy Spirit, it ought to be a little bit on the edge. It ought to be full of some speed wobbles and some nervous moments. And the kind of interaction where you think, well, Lord, you better come through here or this is going to be crash and burn. The kind of thing where you say, Lord, I don't have the words to say, so if this dude asks me one question, I might wet myself. So would you please give me the words to say? And I want to just make the argument that if you don't have any situations like that in your life, I'm not convinced we're living obedient to the Holy Spirit. John makes the argument, or Jesus in John 3 makes the argument, that the wind blows and we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in that, a life lived under submission of the Holy Spirit is probably a little unpredictable. Maybe makes you nervous. Maybe makes you feel like you're not in control. Can I just break your heart? You're not in control because you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but Him who lives through you. And so we need to get outside of our comfort zone, our preferences, outside of what is safe and tame and manageable. And I just want to give you a couple things to think about practically. How do you get in tune with what the Spirit of God is doing? I think, one, it comes when you pray. Paul reminds us that in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What that means is, as we go to pray, God is going to literally place things on your heart, meaning you're just going to feel like, wow, why am I thinking about that person? I haven't thought about that person forever. Or, wow, I'm really burdened for this thing, situation, cause, whatever. That's the Holy Spirit placing stuff on your heart. So as you pray, can you slow down enough to listen? And we'll talk more about prayer next week, but the reality is we're not very good at praying. And it's not because we don't have the right words. It's because we don't slow down enough to listen. And if we're going to yield to the Holy Spirit, we need to become those who slow down enough to listen. Just ask yourself the question, what burdens you? What gives you joy? What is it that moves you? And listen to what the Holy Spirit is doing. Secondly, as you pray, as you read your Bible, remember the Bible is inspired by God. which means God inspired these authors to write down this text, and the same Spirit that inspired it will illumine your heart. So you're going to have those moments where you're going to flip through a passage and all of a sudden something's going to pop out like it's bold letters. Pay attention to that. That doesn't just mean you need some cheaters, all right? It probably means that God's trying to show you something. If you finish reading and you walk away and 20 minutes later that verse comes back to mind, lean into that. God, what are you showing me here? God, why are you bringing that up? Don't be annoyed by it. It's the Holy Spirit probably trying to reveal something to you. So what is he showing you? If you find yourself literally coming back to a passage, something that's nagging, something that convicts you, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit is said to be given that it will convict us of sin. If you read your Bible and it never leaves a splinter in your soul, you're not reading the right book, or you're not reading it correctly. Because as we read the Bible, it is the pure word of God, and we are wretched dirtbags, so it's inevitable that at some point it's going to say something that offends us. That's the point. And as it does, we adjust our lives to it. That's the Spirit of God showing you something from his word. But I think also, just as you're doing life, the Great Commission, Jesus is very specific as to say, he's specifically inspecific or unspecific, as to say, as you're going, make disciples. Oh, as you're going where? To church? No, he didn't say that. He just says, as you're going, which means whatever it is we're doing in life, God, as we're submitted to the Spirit of God in our life, is going to bring opportunities, much like Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. So what are the opportunities God is bringing? If you just look around, there's probably people even now that God has placed in your life. Look, it's not an accident that the person next to you in your office is the person next to you in your office. It's not an oops. Don't blame HR. It's not their fault. God put that person there. For what? You get to find out. It's not an accident that you have the neighbors that you have. God put them there. Why? You get to find out. It's not an accident that when you're working out or out on your bike or whatever, somebody pulls up next to you or whatever. It's not an accident. Why? God put them there. Why? I don't know. You get to find out. See, that's the beauty of living in the mystery of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. As we're going, wherever it is we're going, there'll be people who need Jesus, people who are far from God, people who need to be discipled, people who need a comforter and somebody to care for them, some people who need somebody to pray for them. That's the beauty of living in the mystery of the Spirit of God. And again, just to remind you, the Holy Spirit will never call you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. So don't climb up on a mountain, wear a robe, and get all mystic on me, okay? We've got to stay tethered to the text. But we shouldn't be safe. We shouldn't be predictable. We should say, God, I'm here. As you sent Jesus, Jesus now sends me. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What's my assignment for today? Show me. I'll do it. And in that, you will have so much fun living in obedience to what God is doing in your life. That's the paradigm shift. As the Spirit of God leads, will you follow? Where's he going to take me? I don't know. It's going to be awesome. What's he going to do in my life? I don't know. But it's going to be awesome. Am I going to have words to say? I don't know. But it's going to be awesome. And if we'll do that, man, it changes the whole dynamic of our faith, does it not? Look, I just want to finish by saying this. The Spirit of God is not done. I mean, it's not like Jesus is looking around going, hey, we did it, y'all. High fives. End zone dance, whipping nay nay, or whatever. Yeah. We're not done. There are people who need Jesus in a profound way. And we're not going to reach him because of preaching. We're not going to reach him because we do a church program. We're going to reach him because the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and you know them and they're in your tribe, so to speak, or they come across your path or you see them and God's going to encourage you to step out and share the gospel, and you're going to desperately look for somebody else who can do that. And in those moments, you're going to want to flinch, duck, hide, run, whatever. But in those moments, that's where faith comes in, and that's where God shows up, and that's the mystery of walking in the Spirit of God. These people in the early church reached 3,000, 5,000, the entire modern-day Turkey. In the book of Acts even tells us 10,000 people are part of this church. Why? Because they were just listening to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, and they just listened to whatever he said to do. Let's do the same, shall we? Let's experience a paradigm shift. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would respond in a way that honors you, that we wouldn't live any longer driven by our flesh, but that, Lord, we would submit to the Spirit of God that is working inside of us. And God, we like to have predictable outcomes, but you're unpredictable. We like to have a structured, set understanding of where we'll go and why, but we can't Google map you. Father, we like to have a sense of safety and security, but God, oftentimes you call us to follow you regardless of the cost. And so I pray, Lord, that we would lay aside the predictable, comfortable, institutional Christian faith that just punches the card and calls it in and says we're just glad to go to heaven, and instead that we would embrace again this movement of the Holy Spirit in our life. That God, we would listen as we pray. That God, we would listen as we hear the word. That God, we would listen as we do life to those opportunities that you place in front of us. And then we would just take small steps of obedience to what you initiate in our life. So I pray, Father, as we enjoy our own wild goose chase, that, Father, there would be that sense of excitement and exhilaration and joy that comes from a faith sort of rediscovered as we experience our own paradigm shift. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.